Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like that other man, like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.
Good morning, and welcome. It's good to see everyone this morning. Good to see Linda Starbird back, visiting with us for just a little short while as she's on her way back home. Glad to have her here. And always, it's good to be good the last few weeks to see Doug and Myrtle's daughter visiting with us. We're grateful to have you, and Morgan's folks are here today. It's great to have you. You know, we've really come to love and appreciate your daughter, and we just truly honor you as her parents and for the way you brought her up in the Lord. She's a great blessing to us in this congregation. And others who may be with us today, we're glad you are that you're with us as well. Samuel Clemens, also known as Mark Twain, spent his some early years in Hawaii. He was trying to make a breakthrough as a reporter and as an author. He got very ill while he was there, and he was spending several months, really, in convalescing. He was in some kind of a facility convalescing there, and he had a new friend by the name of Edward Burlingame, who was a young man, actually the son of the newly appointed minister of the United States to China. And Edward would come and visit him where he was convalescing, and he would try to get him to go outside, you know, get some fresh air, and go for walks with him. And most of the time, he would cooperate. On one particular visit, Edward said to Samuel, come on, let's go out. And he hesitated. He didn't want to go out. And he said, well, you know, there is a biblical command for you to go. And Clemens said, well, if you've got a biblical command, quote it and I'll obey it. And he said, oh, okay. He said, the Bible says, if any man require thee to walk 1 mile, go with him, Twain. If you don't know the King James, you may not get that one, but Twain got up and went for the walk. And it's amazing how you can take the Bible and make it say almost about anything you want it to say, or sometimes you can misunderstand what it says and think it's saying something else altogether. One of my favorites is Colossians chapter 2, verse 21, which says, touch not, taste not, handle not. This was a favorite saying of a man I knew up in Petaluma, when we moved to Petaluma, and he would say it all the time, and it's amazing how many different scenarios you can say this in. You know, if anything, just the least bit fishy comes up, he would just say, well, you know what Paul says, touch not, taste not, handle not. That settles it. You know, and I was like timid Timothy. I was 22 years old, had no business preaching probably, and I just didn't really want to venture, but I decided one day to preach through Colossians. And finally, we got to this text, and he came up to me afterwards because it was the first time he kind of saw this text in its context. You may know what Paul actually says here, going back to verse 20. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men? Paul is actually saying, why would you submit yourself to such rules as these? This is a false teaching that's come among you. And the brother came up to me and said, all these years I've been saying that, and I never really knew what Paul was saying. It's somehow easy to miss it sometimes. Sometimes the Bible is saying exactly the opposite of what we think it might be saying. Another one of those examples I've heard on a few occasions is Luke 6:38. Why don't you read this one with me, okay? Help me out with this. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I used to stay up late on Sunday nights when I was over at my father-in-law's house, and we'd watch late night preaching. And I heard this verse a lot by the guys who were the preachers of the so-called gospel of prosperity, because this is how they would apply it. They would apply it to money. They would apply it to giving, and particularly giving to their ministry. And they say, you know, you need to give. You need to give because God's going to give back to you according to the measure that you give to Him. So I need you to give me a gift, a love offering. Now, what are you going to give me? What measure are you going to use? Are you going to use a spoon? Well, if you use a spoon, then God's just going to give you a spoon back. Now, are you going to use a scoop? If you use a scoop, then God's going to give you a scoop back. Now, if you want to really do the right thing, you give with the shovel. And if you give with the shovel, God's going to give you even more back. And what they were saying was, give money to my ministry and God will make you rich. Whatever measure you use, God will give the same measure back to you. I don't think that's exactly what Jesus had in mind in Luke chapter 6. We're going to go there today and take a look at that, because Jesus here is talking about something very different. In Luke chapter 6, if we go back up to verse 27, he's talking about loving your enemies, doing good to your enemies, forgiving your enemies. And then when you come down to the more immediate context in verse 37, listen to what Jesus says. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus is saying, the way that you dish it out to people, are you going to forgive? If you forgive, God will be forgiving to you. Whatever measure you use, however generous you are to others, this is the way God will see you and God will respond appropriately. What is your attitude toward other people? Is it going to be judgmental and condemning, or is it going to be forgiving? And there's a reciprocity there in terms of God's treatment of us. And I'd like for us to think about what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6 today and explore it just a little bit, because Jesus knows how easy it is for us to become condemning and judgmental of other people and unforgiving of them. We find it kind of easy to do, don't we? To let somebody else have it. You can call it pride, you can call it self-righteousness, wherever it comes from. But it's amazing how we can be judgmental. We can be judgmental about a person by how they look. We can judge a person by their hair. We can judge them. We can look at a person who has a certain kind of haircut and judge them a certain way, or a certain color of hair. And today, of course, there's such a variety of colors of hair. There's all kinds of things we can do with that one, but there's all sorts of things we can. We can look at a person and see tattoos or see piercings, or we can look at a guy and see him with a suit and tie and think, what is up with that? I mean, we can judge people based on what they wear and actually make somewhat subtle character judgments about them based on what we see. Jump to conclusions about who they actually are and why they're actually looking the way that they are looking. We can even make assumptions about their very character. Or we can condemn people. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but have you ever condemned somebody, at least in your own mind, and then realized that maybe you do the same thing? But sometimes when I'm a little easier on myself, and I usually call it something different if I'm doing it than if you're doing it, because I know I don't have any trouble telling a gossip. I don't have any trouble telling the gossip, you know what? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that about that person. They're not here, and I don't want to hear that. So please don't tell me. Don't speak about that person. But then I've noticed how I can kind of, in a certain situation, think that, you know, I really need to let this person know about this situation. I can frame it in a different way in my mind and completely cut myself slack when really I'm pretty much doing the same thing. But when it's me, I'm able to be a little bit more perhaps gracious and understanding or put it in a slightly different way. I want to notice some of you people, you're always sticking your nose in other people's business. You're always meddling. You're always telling them what you think. They haven't even asked you. I just like to give sound counsel to people. You know, I like to give people advice when they really need it. And I know they don't always want to come up and ask me, so I'm glad to tell them whether or not. But, you know, so we can do that with people. We can condemn other people. I hope you'll find one of your own, perhaps, that we condemn other people for doing the very things that we do. We can assume that we know somebody's heart. We not only can judge somebody by what they do, but in our own minds, we project on them the motivation for why they've done it. Oh yeah, I saw what you did, but I know why you did that. I know what was really going on in your head. I know your heart. I know you did that so people would just see that you would do that. I know you did that because you don't really care about anybody else but yourself. And sometimes we can assign motives to people. We can be judgmental against people and condemn people when we really don't know what's going on inside that other person's heart. And we can set expectations for people to meet. And we can get upset with them when they don't meet those expectations. Have you ever done that? I mean, it's like, I know how everybody else should live. I know what the standard is. And if you don't meet it, if you don't meet the standard at church, then you haven't met my expectations. I'm going to be disappointed in you. Or you didn't do the right thing. Or you didn't send the note. Or you weren't at the baby shower. Or you didn't come to this activity. And I can set up standards for other people because I'm the keeper of those standards, at least in my own mind. And I can be judgmental about people and condemn people who don't meet the expectations that I might have for them. And so people can disappoint me a lot. It's like, yeah, they didn't even come through with that. And I can begin to look at people and think negative things about them based on that. You know, if only people would come to me, I could help them out with these issues. I could, as I know, I could give the answers to how it ought to be. But sometimes we become very disappointed and condemning of other people. There's that parable that was just read to us a moment ago by Bob. The Pharisee and the tax collector, Luke 18. The Pharisee, it says he stood up and prayed about himself. And he says, God, I thank you I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. You know, I fast twice a week and on it goes. You know what my first response is to that parable when I read it, honestly? Man, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. Is that kind of a twisted, did Jesus just get me? I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. Man, I'm the guy in the back. Oh man, I'm so glad I'm not that self-righteous. It's amazing how that little parable can expose what really is behind our judgmental attitudes, or when we can't forgive, or when we hold on to it, and we can't move on, and we keep something in our heart for days or months or years that's so long gone that it should have been forgiven years ago. But it's that sense of self-righteousness, that even when we strive against it, there's always kind of the seeds of it there. I mean, I'm not as blatant as this Pharisee. I wouldn't say those kinds of things that he says, but I have to admit that attitude can lurk very close to the surface in my life if I'm not careful. And it's that very spirit. That's the spirit in us that allows us to keep a grudge, to hold a grudge against someone. That's what's going on when I can't forgive, when I hold on to something that was months ago, when I am judging someone's heart, when I'm projecting my motivation on them. It's that sense of self-righteousness that's going on within me. When I let my feelings that have been hurt stay hurt and remember things for a long period of time, and when I hope find fault with people or consider over and over again how somebody failed me or how somebody let me down or how somebody betrayed me and just continue to focus on that, it's that self-righteousness below that just won't let go of the wrong, that won't realize what's really going on in my own life. And I can be this way. I mean, none of us want to be this way, but maybe we get this way sometimes. Maybe we slip into it. But I find that I can do this pretty well and justify it most of the time until I ask myself and really ponder one question. And that question is, how much grace do I need? How much grace do I need? And when I really explore that, if I can just stop and be very, very honest and open with myself and think about my life, it's amazing how pondering that question and answering it within my own mind changes my attitude toward those wrongs that have been done against me. And it's in this regard that another parable gets my attention. I think it's one that we've all read many times, Matthew chapter 18. We call it the parable of the unmerciful servant. And it's so self-explanatory. It's not one of those that you need a lot of explanation for, because Jesus is pretty clear here. I mean, it's pretty obvious what he's talking about. Let's read it. Matthew chapter 18. Open up your Bible there to Matthew 18, verse 21. It starts out, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? You know, Peter's feeling pretty good. You can tell. Peter's feeling pretty good on this occasion, I think. Peter's always sticking his foot in his mouth, you know. He's always speaking when he hasn't been thinking. He's always coming out with the wrong thing. But I think Peter's feeling like, you know, I'm going to be kind of magnanimous here. I'm going to ask a legitimate question here. After all, you know, I am one of the 12, and I'm not only one of the 12, I'm one of the 3. You know, who knows where this kingdom thing's going to go, where I'm going to end up in all of this. So, you know, I really should be thinking about stuff like, you know what, throwing these crumbs of grace to the peasants. How many times should I forgive? 7. That's pretty magnanimous. That's pretty generous. And you know, I think Peter is probably expecting Jesus to say, well, Peter, that's really going the second mile here. That's going twain, you know, to go back to our earlier text. But what Jesus says next must not only leave Peter speechless, but humbled and ashamed. And not only Peter, every single one of us, because this is a parable that cuts through our pretensions and our self-deceptions about our own righteousness before God, and Jesus kind of lays it out pretty clearly. So Jesus answers in verse 22, I tell you not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. You don't need to get out your calendars. 10,000 talents. He's like, it's more money than you'll ever see or know. It's more money than we could count. We don't have time to count it. It's a whole lot of money. This is a lot of money. How did somebody come into this kind of debt? I have no idea. This is a huge debt. Okay, since he wasn't able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Canceled the debt. More money than we could ever imagine. He just canceled it. He wiped the slate clean. He had pity on him. He let him go. He was free, released. Folks, that's you. That's me. That's God. That's our debt. He's canceled it. He's wiped it out. It's gone. He's forgiven us in Christ Jesus. That's what's going on in this parable. But Jesus goes on in verse 28 and says, but when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, a few bucks. Well, literally a little bit more than a few bucks, but by comparison, a few bucks. He owes him a few dollars. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. You can't treat me that way. You can't walk around with a few bucks in your pocket and not pay me back. You can't go wasting your money while you still owe me money. Pay me back. And he throws him into debtor's prison. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? You wicked man. How could you go out with that kind of attitude after what you've received? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then comes the chilling part. Jesus says, this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now that's a wake-up call. If that doesn't get my attention where forgiveness is concerned, where judgmental and condemning attitudes are concerned, nothing is ever going to touch my heart. How much grace do I need? How much grace do I need? I start with what I've done to God. Think about it. I mean, I've got a lifetime of falling short. I know the Bible says all sin and fall short of the glory of God. I know that. I know it firsthand. I fall. I've fallen all the time. I continue to fall. I don't reach the glory of God. I never have. I never will. I fall short of what He wants me to be. It's just the truth of my life. I'm painfully aware of it. I know the times I've slipped. We all have them, don't we? Those times we say, oh, I can't believe it. We just slip. We fall into sin. We get sucked into some terrible attitude or behavior. We just get pulled away. But I can tell you times that I walk straight forward into sin, eyes wide open, essentially my fist shaking before the face of God, saying, I know what your will is, but I'm going to do mine, and making idols out of my own desire and lust and my own will, turning away from His to do what I wanted to do. And I can think of the times, and perhaps you can too, when I have literally fallen on my face before God, like the man in this parable, and said, God, forgive me, and begged Him for forgiveness, begged Him for grace, repented of that rebellion, asked Him just to be merciful to me, because I have nothing to offer Him, nothing but a contrite heart. And then to get up and a week later find myself right back there in that same place because I turned away from Him again. When I think of how much grace I need from the hand of God, when I consider that, it's overwhelming to me. And how about the times I've had to beg others for forgiveness? People in my family, people in the church, people that I've known, because I did the wrong thing, because I lost my temper, because I was unkind, because I gossiped and then realized it and asked to be forgiven. But the times I didn't even remember to ask or didn't even realize what I'd done. Times when I've been thoughtless, when I've been self-centered. How many times have I failed to follow through on a promise that I've made to someone else? How many times have I let somebody else down? How many times have I spoken hurtful words and sometimes didn't even know how much I'd hurt somebody by the things that I had said, or failed to listen to someone who was looking to me for some kind of counsel or understanding, and I was just so tied up in my own problems that I didn't give them the kind of concern that I should have. I am a sinner. I am a sinner through and through apart from the grace of God, and I know what I deserve. First of all, I deserve the ill will and even the anger and perhaps even at times the hatred of people that I've sinned against and betrayed and failed in my own life. And above that, I know I deserve, without a doubt, the condemnation and the wrath of a holy God. I deserve that. That's what should come upon my head. How much grace do I need? I need boundless grace. I need the boundless grace of God, and I need the long-suffering mercy of the people who are in my life to forgive me for all of my failings. And when that reality fills my mind and pierces my heart, it has a way of just completely changing the way that I look at the actual wrongs that have been done to me, or those things that I've just projected on people that weren't even real, but I just decided to get upset about. I'm amazed at times at the petty things that I can hold against people when I consider that my sin nailed Jesus to the cross. And I can find the smallest little thing that you did or you didn't do or that I think you did, or that I think's in your heart. I can hold on to something that is so small and petty. Knowing my sins are the spikes through his hands and his feet. That by that very cross and the blood that was shed on that cross, blood that is on my hands, blood that is on my hands, that very blood God used with boundless grace to forgive me of my sin. What kind of grace is that? The very blood we shed through our sins, God, in grace and mercy, turns around to be the very price and the cost of our forgiveness and freely welcomes us through the blood of Jesus into a relationship with Him. Who am I to condemn another human being? Who am I to judge or be judgmental about another person on the face of this earth? Who am I to withhold forgiveness from anyone, whether they ask or not? Who am I to hold a grudge? Who am I to hold on to something from years ago when somebody hurt my feelings? Who am I to project motivations into your heart that you may or may not ever have? Who am I? Who am I? I'm a sinner in need of the boundless grace of God. And when we know that, it just purges that self-righteous attitude that we sometimes struggle with. It just purges it from our hearts. There's no way in view of the cross. Our brother said today, you loved us all the way to the cross. That's it, isn't it? He loved us all the way to and through the cross. The cross, that the blood that we shed, and He forgives us by. So Jesus says to me, He says, Richard, don't judge. And you won't be judged. Don't condemn. You won't be condemned. Richard, forgive. Let go. Forgive. Be gracious. And you will be forgiven. So what measure will we use toward one another? What measure will we use to give mercy and grace to one another? How much grace do I need? Spoon's not going to do it. Scoop's not going to do it. Shovel's not going to do it. I need boundless grace. I need grace that's deeper than the ocean. I need grace that's higher than the heavens. And having received that grace, each of us, let us pour out grace on others. People need grace. People need to be forgiven. I'm not discounting here the gospel and repentance. We all know those truths. I'm just saying, we need grace. We need people to give us another chance. We need people to give us the benefit of the doubt. We need grace. We don't deserve it. Not a single one of us deserves any grace. None of us. That's not the point. It's that we need it. We need that grace. And God pours it out so richly to us. And when I withhold His grace that's come into my heart from somebody else, then that grace is going to be withheld from me. But when I extend it with the same love that our Father in heaven has extended to me, God's grace is given to me as His child who is reflecting His very nature in my life, one who appreciates grace. So how much grace do you need today? Let's pour out grace. Let's pour out grace in the church. There's somebody here, somebody in any place in the church. Is there a Christian brother or sister? You've got something in your heart about today. You've just not let go. You've not talked with them. You stay away. You haven't dealt with it. You haven't forgiven them. Pour grace upon that. Contact that person. Talk to that person. Share your love with that person. Forgive that person. If the situation's gone and there's nothing to be done about it, in your heart, wipe the slate clean. Forgive. Let's pour out this grace in our families. To pour out forgiveness and love and compassion in our families. Let's pour it out everywhere we go and where we work, the people who are sometimes coming against us, maybe even because of our faith. Let's be gracious to them. Let's give them grace as God gives us grace. God gave me grace when I was His enemy, according to Romans 5. The price was paid long before I believed, while I was still an enemy. We pour out grace to those who need it, not because people are worthy. No one is worthy of grace, of any grace. It's poured out from the heart of the giver. May we forgive. May we be gracious as our Father in heaven has been gracious to us. And if you've never received the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, He offers it to you. Yes, your sins and mine brought about the death of Jesus, but in His very death and the offering up of His life, He pays the debt for your sin and for ours. If you believe that, if you believe He's the Son of God, come today confessing Him. Turn from sin. We don't stay in sin once we receive the grace of God. We turn from sin. We do it all to let God direct us through His Word and through the Spirit of the living God. We don't stay in it so that grace may abound. Not at all. But come and confess Him today. Be baptized into Christ. Be forgiven of your sins. Be filled with the Spirit. And begin your life in the kingdom of God. If there's any of us today struggling with this inability to let go or having a self-righteous thought we can't depart, let's let God do work in our hearts today. As He has been gracious to us, let us be gracious to Him and continue to ponder the question in our own lives, how much grace do I need? We all need the boundless grace of God. If there's a particular way today that you need that grace and we can help you, please come. Let the church know what we can do. Let's stand together as we sing.